Here are all the references that I'm going to cover. And now, please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 25. Romans, chapter 9, verse 25. And also to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 23. Romans 9, verse 25, and Hosea, chapter 2, verse 23. It will be a little difficult, but we keep going back and forth and comparing verses. You recognize these passages were used in the second half of last week's sermon. And today is the seventh sermon on Romans chapter 9. I promise I'll end very soon. The title of the sermon today is The Remnant. The Remnant. Perhaps you remember last week I spoke about God's people, particularly the vessels of mercy or the remnant among the Gentiles. And today we will cover the remnant from the Gentiles and the remnant from the Jews. Now let me refresh your memory on how the Old Testament and the New Testament intertwine at this point. In Hosea 2, verse 23, God mentioned the names of two of the children of Hosea, who are representing two groups of people. Lo Ruhama, or No Mercy, is representing the physical children of Israel. And Lo Ami, or Not My People, is representing the Gentiles. And then God changed their names in Hosea 2, verse 23. Hosea 2, verse 23, where we read, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy, Ruhama, upon her that hath not obtained mercy, Lo Ruhama, and I will say to them which were not my people, Lo Ami, thou art my people, Ami, and they shall say, thou art my God." God spoke about salvation here. God spoke of salvation of the remnant. And just like not all the Gentiles will be saved, but only a remnant, Ami, so not all the Jews will be saved, but only a remnant, Ruhama. And God repeated this in Romans 9, verse 25. Romans 9, verse 25. As he saith also in O.C., that is the Greek spelling of Hosea, "I will call them my people," speaking about the Gentiles, "I will call them my people, which were not my people." He's referring to Lo Ami. "And her beloved, which was not beloved," referring to Lo Ruhama. And here in Romans 9, God mentioned first the remnant of the Gentiles before he mentioned the remnant of the Jews. And then God continued to talk about the remnant of the Gentiles in Romans 9, verse 26. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And this is a quotation from Hosea 1, verse 10. So you turn to Hosea 1, verse 10, and let us read this verse, where we read in Hosea 1 verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo Ami, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." So you must keep in mind that wherever God speaks about Lo Ami, or not my people, a remnant of the Gentiles is in view. And in Romans 9, verses 24 to 26, God addressed the remnant of the Gentiles. And now God continues in that same vein in Romans 9 verse 27, speaking about the remnant of the Jews. Romans 9 verse 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. In other words, Isaiah also cried about this business of the remnant. Only a remnant from the Jews will be saved. And why is this so? We do not know. We have to leave it in God's hands. He knows what is best for the salvation of his people. And even though the number of the children of Israel will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant of them shall become saved. Verse 27 speaks about the remnant of the Jews, and verse 28 speaks about Judgment Day. Both these verses are quotations from Isaiah, and therefore God directs us to go to Isaiah and read these verses as they stand in the Old Testament. From Hosea, please turn 300 pages, about 300 pages to your left, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 21. Isaiah 10 verse 21. There in Isaiah chapter 10, God is using the armies of Assyria to be the rod of his anger and of his indignation. And God is bringing them against the northern kingdom of Israel. And God is using Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And then God comforts the godly among them, that they may not be grieved at such desolation, for the Lord will at least collect a remnant of them. We read in Isaiah 10, verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Now we can see the words that have been quoted from Isaiah 10, verse 22. That they have been quoted in Romans 9, 27. But what has this to do with the remnant of the Jews referred to in Romans 9, 27? You see, in 709 BC, Israel was cut off. Northern kingdom of Israel was cut off from the kingdom of God because of their idolatry and their ingratitude to Jehovah. And only a small remnant was preserved. This was the consumption. They were being consumed. When God dictated the epistle to the Romans through the Apostle Paul, the same thing had occurred. The Jews were cut off from the kingdom of God on account of their ingratitude to Christ, and only a small remnant was saved. And this was the consumption that overflowed with righteousness. Place a sticker here in Isaiah and return to Romans 9, verse 28. Romans chapter 9, verse 28. The valley of Gibeon. We read in Romans 9, verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. What in the world could this mean? This is a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 21. So let's turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28, And let us begin reading at verse 20. Yeah? Isaiah 28, verse 20. Isaiah 28, verse 20. This again is a prophecy of judgment addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 28 begins with these words. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Ephraim is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. And now compare Romans 9:28 with Isaiah 28 verse 21. So let's begin to read in Isaiah 28 verse 20. Isaiah 28 verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts, from the Lord God of hosts, a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Now especially the words of Isaiah 28 verse 21 are a reference to Romans 9 verse 28. But what in the world could this mean? God does not literally quote Isaiah 28 verse 21 in Romans 9 28. But the words of verse 21, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act, they remind us strongly of the words in Romans 9 verse 28. And spiritually, the scene in both these verses is the final tribulation period, just before Judgment Day. And this is the short work in Romans 9. And this is the strange work in Isaiah 28. In Romans 9, verse 28, the Lord will so cut short and cut off his people that the residue may seem as it were a consumption, so that it may have the appearance of a great ruin. And however, the remnant who shall remain from the consumption shall be proof of the work of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. And God teaches us that we cannot play games with God. In Isaiah 28 verse 21, the Lord formerly performed miracles when he wished to save his people. And now he will perform miracles in order to destroy those people. For since the Israelites have degenerated, they have become God's enemies, and they shall feel the hand of God for their destruction. And then the remnant who shall remain shall be a testimony of God's strange act, his uncommon act. And having said that, we're still left with the unexplained Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon. Remember in Isaiah 28. So please turn to the prophecy of Joshua. Joshua, which is about 730 pages to your left. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. The children of Israel came out of Egypt, and 40 years later they entered into the promised land. And first they destroyed Jericho, and then they destroyed Ai. And then God instilled fear in the hearts of the Gibeonites. And they deceived Israel, pretending that they were a people from a far country. They made a treaty with Israel that they would be their servants. So Israel fell into that trap and made peace with them. And a few days later, Israel discovered that the Gibeonites lived in four cities in the land of Canaan. But Israel had sworn an oath that they would not attack the Gibeonites. We read in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day. Something to think about, even unto this day. But the rest of the Canaanites considered this an act of treason by the Gibeonites. And then we read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hands from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about the whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Wow. All this happened in the valley of Gibeon. What is all this about? It was the principle that the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fights for his people. And this is a fundamental principle that God practiced already since the first sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God could have passed the responsibility back to Adam. And God could have said, You messed it up, you fix it. The result would have been that all mankind would be condemned to hell. We humans are simply no match for Satan and his demons. But God fought for Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve. God made sure that during his lifetime, Abel became born again. And when his testimony on earth was finished, God used his brother Cain to take him home. God used his brother Cain as the instrument to take him home. Now, if any of you has become a child of God, then it means that God was guiding the events in your life, all your life, except for sin. You sin by your own volition. And that's all the free will you got. everything else in your life is a gift from God, because God watched over you every second of your life. And when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins on the cross, He fought for you, and He guaranteed that His fight for you was successful. But the Lord will only fight for His people, for His elect. He passes by all the reprobate. And it is in this light that we must see the battle in the valley of Gibeon. First of all, was Israel's treaty with the Gibeonites a mistake? If it was a mistake, then God would not have defended the Gibeonites, and God would not have fought for them. But the fact is that God did fight for Gibeon, and God fought for Israel. And God did not fight for the entire nation of Israel, but God fought for His people, His elect, who were at that time part of the nation of Israel and part of the nation of Gibeon. And therefore God fought for Israel. And God had mercy on the Gibeonites, and that is why God made Gibeon unite with Israel. This was not a result of the cleverness of the Gibeonites or a result of the gullibility of the Israelites, but it was God's plan all along. And herein we see that the Gibeonites represent the remnant of the Gentiles who became saved. Remember, they were made hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Jehovah. What a wonderful way to serve. This was no penalty for the Gibeonites. God was letting them know whom they were serving. They were no longer serving idols, but now they were serving Jehovah. And Jehovah says of Himself, "I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." So can you see that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you notice that Gibeon did not do any fighting? The Lord Jesus Christ fought for them. And this is also true if any one of us has become saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing the fighting for us, except for sin. But He's doing the fighting for us, because the enemy is too great. And then we read in verse 14, Joshua 10, verse 14. "And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now, this is hard to believe in the historical framework. Is not the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ the most glorious day in history? And did not God hearken unto the voice of a man, the man Christ Jesus? Christ pleaded for us there at Calvary, and God hearkened unto Him. In addition, is not the last day in the history of the world also a most glorious day? Because on that day, Christ the Judge will deliver the final judgment of all mankind. And then also, God will hearken unto the voice of a man, the man Christ Jesus. And then we will be ushered into the new heaven and the new earth. That's a glorious day. And so then, why did God say in Joshua 10, verse 14, "And there was no day like that before it or after it"? And the answer is that in Joshua 10, this was like judgment day for the Amorites. And it's a picture of judgment day for the whole world. And likewise, on the cross of Calvary, it was judgment day for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also judgment day for the whole world. Because on the cross, all the elect were judged with Christ and in Christ, and all the rest of the world was declared reprobate. And they will be judged for their own sins. When the last day rolls around, this judgment, finished at the cross, is actually going to be applied to all the world. And this is what is in view in the valley of Gibeon. And that is why God said in verse 8, "There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Remember where we left off in Isaiah 28, verse 21? Now the other thing. "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim." What is Mount Perazim? And for this we have to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. From Joshua, please turn about 150 pages to your right to the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. What happened at Mount Perazim? King Saul was dead, and his son Ishbosheth also was dead. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. God made David their representative. David was their representative. And now we read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went down to the hole. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim. And David smote them there, and said, 'The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them." So what's so special about this story? It was special because the battle was so decisive that the Philistines forgot their idols, and David and his men burned those idols. But the Lord, Jehovah, fought for David against the Philistines. And David said in verse 20, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." David used the metaphor of a breaking water dam. The water through the break in the dam rushes forth, destroying everything in its path. And that is how Jehovah has broken forth upon the Philistines. The Philistines first called this place in verse 18 the Valley of Rephaim, which means the Valley of the Giants. They like to think of themselves as giants in this business of making war. But God, through David, called this place Baal Perazim, which means Lord of the Breaks. Isaiah gave another name for Baal Perazim. He called it Mount Perazim, to eliminate the name of Baal from the geography of Judah. And there at Baal Perazim, or Mount Perazim, the Lord fought for David. David was a picture of Christ as the representative of all his people, the remnant that is in Israel. Now, let me summarize what we have seen so far. It's getting quite complicated. What have we learned from these two Old Testament events? It is the point of no more mercy, except for the remnant. No more mercy, except for the remnant. Please turn again to Romans 9, verse 28, and Isaiah 28, verse 21. Romans 9, 28, and Isaiah 28, verse 21. These are the two passages that we started out with. We need to see in front of us again the words of these two verses. We started with Romans 9, verse 28. Romans 9, verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And this refers to God's short work during the final tribulation period, particularly the salvation of the remnant during the final tribulation period, shortly before Judgment Day. Can we see the salvation of the remnant in these references? The reference I have for this verse is Isaiah 28, verse 21. Isaiah 28, verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. In other words, as he worked, as the Lord worked in Mount Perazim, and as he worked in the valley of Gibeon, so the Lord shall do his work, that we may perceive that, and this is the work which we may perceive as his strange work during the final tribulation period. And why is this perceived as a strange work? It is perceived as a strange work because formerly God was fighting against the Amorites in the valley of Gibeon. And God was fighting against the Philistines at Mount Perazim. But now God is fighting against Israel. Remember Isaiah 28. It's a prophecy of judgment against Israel. And just like God was saving his elect out of Gibeon, in the valley of Gibeon, and just like God was saving his elect out of Israel in the battle at Mount Perazim, so God is saving his elect out of the same Israel that he is now fighting. For the Amorites in the valley of Gibeon and for the Philistines at Mount Perazim, it was the point of no more mercy. And in the same manner, for the apostate Israel, it is the point of no more mercy, except for the remnant within Israel. God's warning against apostasy is found as early as in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, where God said, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God," and so on. The prophecy that the nation of Israel would definitely go after other gods was given as early as in Deuteronomy 31, where God says, "This people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land," and so on. And likewise, the prophecy that there will be great apostasy during the final tribulation period is found as early as Daniel chapter 7, where God said, Daniel said, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." That is an ominous event. And all these warnings are warnings to us. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And therefore it should be no surprise to us that apostasy shall be rampant as we approach the end of time. God promised that it will happen. It all fits in God's eternal plan for this world. But we must remember that God is not the author of sin. God swore an oath to Abraham more than 4,000 years ago that God will save his people who are in Christ, his elect, from all the nations and kindred and people and tongues in the world. And God will save his remnant from the Gentiles as well as from the Jews. Now, let us continue in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. We read in Romans 9, verse 29. Except the Lord had left us a remnant. Romans 9, verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And this also is a quotation from Isaiah. Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is addressing the nation of Judah. They too have been drifting away from the commandments of God. And they too were already feeling the chastening hand of God upon them. We read in Isaiah 1, verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now verse 9 is a quotation is quoted in Romans 9, verse 29. And this is how God concludes his dissertation on the election and reprobation of mankind in Romans chapter 9. There is no glory for man at all in all of this. Look at us now. God says that we are inherently as wicked as the Sodomites that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, when we look at Adolf Hitler or we look at Joseph Stalin, we should say, except for the grace of God, there I go. And that is a sad story of the wickedness of mankind. And that's not very good for our self-esteem. It is nothing to be proud of. And the only glimmer of hope is that God has elected some unto salvation. And the only glimmer of hope is that there are some among us who are truly children of God. If they would not be among us, then God would destroy us all like he did in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. Yes, God operates as a sovereign king, both in election and in reprobation. But it is necessary for God to operate sovereignly because of the wickedness of mankind. There is no other way God could save anyone except by operating as a sovereign king, because that is who he is. Anyone who becomes saved is saved by the grace of God. And from Isaiah 1, please turn about 190 pages to your right, to the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 22. Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 22. Mankind is so dead in trespasses and sins that none of us would want the salvation which God offers. And therefore, the only ones who will believe the Bible are those whom God makes to believe by planting in them a new heart that yearns after God. And this is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7. Ye must be born again. We do not make ourselves born again. God does that to us. without our approval. And we read here in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is compassionate and merciful to all those whom He elected from before the foundation of the world. And every morning when we wake up because God is merciful to us. We deserve to be consumed because of our sins, which we continue to commit because we still live in this sinful body. But so great is His faithfulness to all His children that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell for the sins of His people. And the Father is faithful to His promise to Christ that He will save all those for whom Christ has suffered and died. And when we sin and we need correction in this life, God gently chastens us as a heavenly, loving Father. We read in Lamentations 3, verse 32. But though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. This is how God gently nudges us back in the right direction. We are called a remnant chosen by grace. Please turn again to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 5. Romans, chapter 11, verse 5. When we see the word grace, do we realize that grace means a free gift? Free gift. Grace is a gift given that is not earned or deserved. And therefore, we cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. It must be absolutely a free gift. You read in Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It is either a free gift, which is grace, or it is obtained by work. But if it is by work, then do not call it grace, but that's because that is a lie. If you must reach out to Jesus, or if the only thing you must do is open the door of your heart, or if the only thing you must do is believe, then the gift is no longer free, because you must do that. And now, if we are part of that remnant chosen by grace, does God have a purpose for us? Each time in history, the remnant served to continue the kingdom of God. For example, before the flood, the remnant served to preserve a godly seed through which Noah came forth. And after the flood, all world events focused on the generation of Abraham. Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And after Abraham moved out of Ur of the Chaldees, that civilization ceased to exist. After Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the remnant within Israel served to preserve a godly seed through which Christ was born. And after Pentecost, the remnant of the Jews and the remnant of the Gentiles served to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now think about us. If we are among the remnant of the Gentiles, does God have a purpose for us? Our purpose is to spread the gospel throughout the world. And do we actually do that? Do we do that with just 2% of our time and 4% of our money? What fraction of our time and our income should be given to the work of the church? Just think about this. Christ gave his all that we might inherit a glorious eternity. And what do we give to him in gratitude for what he has done for us? Please turn about 100 pages to your right to the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3 verse 4. When we think of the cross of Christ, we think of his love for us. God addressed Titus through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and God instructed Titus in the preaching of the gospel that he was assigned to do. What must he preach? Here is what he must preach. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. According to his mercy, he saved us. What is mercy? Mercy is God is withholding from us what we do deserve. God is withholding from us the penalty of eternal damnation, because Christ already paid that for us in our place. And so we, the people of God, the remnant chosen by grace from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament time, become heirs of God. Heirs of God. We are inheritors of God. And God inherits us because Christ purchased us. We are his prized possession. He paid an enormous price for every one of his people. He washed us from our sins at the cross, and then he applied that cleansing by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which means that he made us born. We must thank him every hour of each day for such a great salvation. For example, we could thank him with the words of a poem by Horatius Bonar, which he wrote in the year 1864. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call this Savior mine. 'Tis he that saveth me, and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me, I live because he lives. And those are the words of hymn number 389 that we're going to sing. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that you have made us see where we are coming from. We were no better than those wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But you have lifted us up out of that horrible condition by making us a remnant chosen by grace. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for having Christ absorbed the penalty that we deserved for our sins. We thank you, Father, that you have made us heirs of God. There's no greater gift than that. We pray that you will give this gift to everyone who's here, old and young. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please arise and let us sing hymn number 389. 389. Do not want my time to stop.